Thank you, Bill. You're going to stay here with me, aren't you? All right, very good. At least I'll have one anyway. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I trust that you have been blessed as we have been going through this wonderful book, the book of Romans. I know I have enjoyed doing the study and listening to the messages of Mark and Dave as they have done study as well. And it has been a very challenging book to me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. I came across this little story of someone relaying their grandmother talking about the anniversary, and so I'll just share it with you. They said that on their golden wedding anniversary, this person's grandmother revealed the secret of their long and happy marriage relationship that they had had. And so she went on to say, she said, on my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults for the sake of the relationship that she would choose deliberately that she was going to overlook. And one of the guests asked her if she would be willing to name some of those 10 faults that she had already decided that she was going to overlook. And she said, I never got around to listing them, but whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of those 10. Well, you know, that's a good attitude to have as far as wanting to have a strong marriage relationship. When we think about relationships, relationships affect every area of our lives. We had two couples coming up here and we're celebrating their marriage relationship, their anniversary. So relationships are a significant part of our lives. Well, the powerful gospel that we've been looking at in the book of Romans affects all the relationships that we have in our lives. And as we come to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at some of the sort of categories of those relationships per se, and seeing how this powerful gospel affects our relationships that we have in life. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, we've seen a lot, and it's been primarily dealing with doctrine, chapters 1 through 11, thinking of the doctrine of this gospel. And now as we get into chapters 12 through 16, we're going to look more at the duty of those who have been affected by this powerful gospel. We saw in the beginning chapters of how we are lost in sin and how we are helpless sinners who can do nothing about our sin. And we've talked about how the law, trying to keep the law, is not going to work, and trying to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. We have seen from chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, using that as somewhat of a theme verse here, thinking about this powerful gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And that righteousness of God is something that we cannot measure up to. And we looked at those first opening chapters of this book, and we're confronted with the fact that we cannot do it. We cannot measure up. We are hopelessly lost sinners in comparison to God's righteous standard. But as we got toward the end of chapter 3, after being confronted with the fact that there's none that does good, that we have all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, and that we cannot be righteous, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then at the end of chapter 3, we were confronted with the fact that Jesus Christ is himself not only righteous, but he is the one who took our place on the cross of Calvary. And there we learned about him being the propitiation for our sins and satisfying the just requirements of law and the wrath that we should rightly deserve for our sin. And he died on the cross in our place. And we have gone through and we have seen how his righteousness through faith can be credited to our account. And we can have a right standing before God. Now, how does that make you feel? What is your reaction to that? To know that you and I and every lost sinner stood before God as helpless, that we were doomed, that we could do nothing to take ourselves out of that position of being under the wrath of God. But God did it. He stepped in and he gave his son. That's the powerful gospel. That we can be saved. That we can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because without his righteousness, we could never have a standing before him. We would be absolutely doomed to an eternal doom in hell, separate from God for all eternity. But that's the wonder of this powerful gospel. You know, there was an awesome exchange that took place on the cross of Calvary. Have you ever thought of that? To think that when the Lord Jesus himself, the righteous one, holy, pure, and spotless, he was made sin for us, the scripture says. That is, on him, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the scripture says. So he took our sins upon himself. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior here this morning, you've trusted him, here's the exchange. He took your sins upon himself, and when you received him by faith, his righteousness was credited to your account. What an awesome thought that is. As you think of what happened on the cross of Calvary to rescue you as a lost sinner, if you're saved here this morning, how do you respond to that? Well, when we come to chapters 12 through 16, that's exactly what we're talking about. How do you respond to that? How does that affect your life? In other words, we talked about the doctrinal side of that. How now is that going to have a practical impact on our lives? That's what we're going to get into in chapters 12 through 16. Now, specifically, as we come to chapter 12, we're going to see how it affects our relationships. And really, it kind of spills over into chapter 13. But I'll leave that to, I believe Mark will be next to cover that. But we're going to talk about the relationships that we are confronted with in chapter 12 here this morning. And first of all, we're going to look at verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2 to think about our relationship to our Savior. That's where it has to start. That's the foundation of all other relationships. Then we'll consider our relationship to other saints here in the assembly and to others that with whom we have contact. And then also to our relationship to society. We'll see that in verses 17 through 21. So in verses 1 and 2, we want to think about our relationship to our Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts right out in verse number 1. Here in Romans 12, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Once again, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has to be the foundation. If we mess up there, then all of the other relationships will suffer because of it. However, if we get it right, if we get verses 1 and 2 right, as it were, if we hit the nail on the head with verses 1 and 2, we put that as our priority, then the other relationships will have a tendency to fall in place as well. The word there for beseech means to exhort or to admonish or to encourage. And so Paul is saying, I'm exhorting you to pay attention to this, these thoughts that he is presenting. And he's encouraging us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, the picture here is that of like a priest in the Old Testament. This would be something that, of course, the Jews in that day would have been very familiar with, the picture that he's presenting, as a priest going and presenting this sacrifice to God. And they would take this animal, and its life would be taken, and it would be offered to God as a sacrifice. But what was the difference in what Paul is saying to us versus what the priest did in the Old Testament is they offered a dead sacrifice. But Paul is saying, no, now that we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, now that this powerful gospel has changed our lives, he says we are to present ourselves not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, think about this for just a minute, because to whom are we presenting ourselves? To God, right? Now, God is self-sufficient. Does God need anything? He doesn't need anything. In fact, when we think of God, he has it all. We can't offer to him our houses or all of our money, or he doesn't need food or clothes. What possibly could we give him that God needs? God is self-sufficient. And yet, what do we offer to him? We offer to him exactly what he paid for with the powerful gospel. Because what did he pay for? He gave his son to redeem, to pay the penalty, to pay the price, to redeem lost sinners like us, to give us new life. And that life is not our own, is it? That life belongs to him. He paid for that. And now we are being exhorted to give ourselves to him. Now think about when, before the powerful gospel changed your life and mine, what possibly could we offer to God that he would want? Nothing. We could do nothing to please him. We could not live a righteous life. We could do absolutely nothing that would bring him honor and glory at all. And now that this gospel has changed our lives, he says, now I exhort you. This is the natural response. This is the logical response that we should do, is to give ourselves to him. You don't have to turn there, but let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as it relates to this idea of our lives belonging to him. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the living sacrifice. He's redeemed us. He's changed us. He paid the penalty for our sin. We've talked about that over and over with this powerful gospel. And the natural result is that we would give ourselves to him. The word therefore that we find here in verse number 1 of chapter 12. I remember years ago, in looking at there are therefores that are mentioned in the book of Romans. And each one of them is very significant. And the one that we have here, we could think of that as referring to all that he has said before. And I think there's an element of truth to that. Therefore, in light of everything that he has said about the powerful gospel, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. But really back up to verse number 36. Because I think there is an immediate connection to right there in verse 36 of chapter 11. He says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he says, of him, to him, and through him are all things. And now what does he say? Give yourself to him. You belong to him. And so he is the one that is worthy of receiving all that we have, all that we are. And when we think of presenting our bodies, that's really in essence what it's going to be. It's going to be our whole life, isn't it? Kind of hard to give our soul to him and keep our body for ourselves. That doesn't work. We belong to him. And he says it's by the mercies of God that we do that. And when we think of the mercy of God, we could go back through the first 11 chapters that we've talked about. And you know what we see all the way through there? When we see the gospel, we see the mercies of God. That God has a desire to rescue us from our lostness and sin, and by his mercy to not give us what we rightly deserve, which is eternal judgment and his wrath. We were lost in sin. God in his mercy offers the powerful gospel to every single person. It's an amazing offer, this powerful gospel. And it's free. And it's free. And it's not just a matter of understanding it in our minds. It's more than understanding. Of course, we have to understand it if we're going to receive it and accept it by faith. But it's more than just a head knowledge of knowing the truth of the powerful gospel. It is a heart knowledge. It is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And it is by his mercies, his unadulterated mercies, that we can possibly be saved. I was thinking about mercy in the New Testament. And you know what is really interesting is when you go through the New Testament and you see those who cried out for mercy to the Lord Jesus when he was alive here on earth. And I'm not going to go have you turn to these passages, but in just real quick, there was a man by the name of Bartimaeus who received his sight, a blind man. And he cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me." And what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he just keep walking by? No, he had mercy on him. He went over there and he healed Bartimaeus of his sight. In Matthew 15, there was a mother from Canaan who cried out, "Have mercy on me," because her daughter was demon-possessed. What did the Lord Jesus do when she cried out for mercy? He went right over there and he took care of the situation. And he showed mercy and she was healed. In Luke 17, 10 lepers, hopeless situation with their leprosy. They cried out to the Lord for mercy, to have mercy on them. What did the Lord Jesus do? Did he just walk the other way and forget about that cry? No, he heard their cry. He went over and he healed all 10 of them. And he knew that only one of them was going to be thankful in return to give him thanks. And yet he healed all 10 of them when they cried out for mercy. There was a father who cried, "Have mercy on my son," because he was possessed with a demon. And Jesus showed mercy on him and cast out the demon of that son. All of these have the same thing in common. Now, they knew that Jesus could do something about their situation, and they knew to whom to cry out for mercy. But guess what they did? It wasn't just the knowledge of it that they knew that Jesus could do something about it. It's not just that they knew about that, but they actually cried out for mercy. And you know, that's one of the reasons that we have wanted to go through the book of Romans. Because it could be that there is somebody here today that, just like all of these who've cried out for mercy, maybe you've been here and you know about the powerful gospel. You know all about it. The question is this: have you cried out for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just knowing that he offers it, but have you cried out to him for mercy on your soul and had faith in the powerful gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ could save you from your sin? Have you cried out to him for mercy? I hope that you have, because that's where it has to start. And we've tried to emphasize this over and over, because the last thing that we would want is to one single person who has sat here in this room to walk out, and if they were to die and to leave this life, if they've never cried out for mercy, guess what? There's one more cry for mercy that I found in the New Testament. And it was the cry of a rich man that the Lord Jesus told about with a man by the name of Lazarus. And Lazarus died, the beggar, and he died and he went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and it says that he went to hell. And he cried out for mercy in hell. But it was too late. It was too late. If you have never cried out for mercy to the Lord to save you from your sin, don't wait until it's too late. Cry out to him right now, even while you're sitting there in your seat. Don't even wait till the end of the message. Cry out to him right now and say, "Lord, I'm the sinner. I need the gospel. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Have mercy on me. Save me from my sin." And he will come in and forgive you for your sin. But based on those mercies, if you know the Lord Jesus, you know what he's saying? The natural response is to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. David Livingston said this. He was a missionary to Africa. When people would talk to him about the sacrifices that he made, he said, "People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to God, which we can never repay?" Isn't that not true? We owe him everything. And the natural response is to give ourselves back to him as a living sacrifice. You know what Paul says? He says that it is our reasonable service to do that. You know, we get our English word from that reasonable, that word there. He said we get our English word logic or logical. The logical response to the powerful gospel is what? I belong to you, Lord, and I give myself to you as a living. You've rescued my life. Without you, I would be lost for eternity. And the logical response to that, Paul is saying, is I urge you, give yourselves to him as a living sacrifice. In verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word for conformed there means assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. Assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. You know, Satan is the god of this world. And his desire is that he would use all of the influences of the world to conform. You know what? If you know the Lord Jesus, he knows he can't have your soul. You're safe in the Lord Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I should hear about 25 amens from that one. That's a wonderful truth. And you're safe and secure in Christ. But the god of this world knows that. Satan knows that. And so what he will do is he would seek to use all the outward influences of the world to conform believers to the image of the world. Why would he want to do that? So that we will not be effective as witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And that's what his desire is to do. But God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Rather than being conformed by the outward influences that Satan would bring our way through the influence of the world, we are to be transformed from within. That's what he wants to do. He wants to transform us from within. And you know, this relationship, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most important relationship. It's foundational to our Christian life. All the other relationships are less important. Without this being right, all the other ones will suffer. But if we give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, to have our minds and our hearts transformed, as we have just read about, metamorphosis is the idea behind that word, like that butterfly that came from that caterpillar changing into the butterfly. That's the work of the gospel. He changes our lives. He transforms us from within, and we give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. You know, when we think of all that he has done for us, you know what the scripture says? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's in Ephesians chapter 1, you know what we read there? He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. John 3:16, we all know so well. He gave his son for us. He gave us eternal life. He's given us all these things. The natural response is to give ourselves back to him as a living sacrifice. I trust that there in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have done that. That you have given yourselves to him, because that's where it has to start. Well, then he goes on verses 3 through 16 to talk about the relationship to the saints, to other believers. And these saints or believers here is pictured as a body. Just as a physical body has different parts that do different things, so it is with the believers. We have different believers, each with different gifts and talents that God will want to use. And our relationships within the body make a difference and need to be governed by Scripture. So first of all, as we think about in verses 3 through 8, is our cooperation in the body, thinking about how we serve with one another here in the assembly. Verses 3 through 8 deal with our working together, using the individual gifts that God has given to each of us. And so we want to think about how we are, look at some of these gifts that he talks about and how he wants us to work together in cooperation with other believers in the work of the ministry. It's so important to note that worship precedes service. Because when we look at verses 1 and 2, we are presenting ourselves as a sacrifice. That's an act of worship to God. And that worship has to come before service. If we put our service before that, then it will never be what God wants it to be. But when we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, then the service, the living out of that Christian life to please him, to serve him within the assembly, using the gifts that he has given us. D.L. Moody said this, "The world has yet to see what a man what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to God. And that is so true. That's where it has to start, that consecration to God, and then God can use us for his glory. Look at verse number 3. For I say to you, through the grace that is given to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If we have had our minds renewed, as we talked about in verse 2, then our thinking will be right. Our thinking about ourselves. And you know, there's two dangers here. You could go to two extremes. And one extreme is that, wow, because you know I am just so gifted, this work could never go on without me in here. That would be one extreme, to think us too highly. But on the other extreme, a person can think, well, you know, what could I ever do to serve the Lord? I'm not of any value to the Lord or in his service. Both extremes are wrong, and we are to think rightly as we ought to think soberly, that balance of realizing that God has equipped every one of us. Let me say that again. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, he has equipped you. He's given you a gift or gifts to use in his service here in the assembly. And in cooperation, we all work together. You know, we've all seen people who, from one reason or another, maybe they have a limb that is not functioning. And you know, if it's a leg, you know, you're going to see them kind of limping along if that leg is not functioning properly. That's what happens in an assembly when all are not functioning properly. The whole assembly is going to suffer because each of us are individual members. And God can use us with the gifts that he has given to us, but we have to be willing to give ourselves to him first and to employ that gift that he has given for us. In verse number 4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." We can think about a football team. How many of you like football? Some of you probably like football. And you can probably name, Joe, you can probably name several of the different positions that a football team has. Now, everybody can't be a quarterback. If everybody's a quarterback on the team, that team is not going to do very well. Each of those members of the team have a role. They have a function. They have a specific way that they are to operate on that team. Each one has a job to do if that team is going to be successful. So it is in the assembly. We all have a function and a job to do to cooperate together so that the team doesn't suffer. The powerful gospel not only saves us, but then we are equipped because the Holy Spirit endows those gifts for us to use for him. Not just talents, not just natural talents, but spiritual gifts that he gives us that we can use for his glory. And because they're gifts, guess what? We cannot glory in it. Did we do something to earn those gifts? No, they're called gifts for a reason. Because we did nothing to earn them. Only thing that we have to do is do what? We go back to verses 1 and 2. And we give ourselves to God. And to say, I want to use what you have given to me for your glory. And to be willing to do that. So I'm asking you, as we look at these verses, look at yourself. I look at myself. We identify how he's given us. And are you using that here in the assembly? Are you using that for his glory in the work of the Lord? I was going to have us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I won't for sake of time. But there he talks about the different spiritual gifts, the diversity of gifts. But he uses a phrase that I really wanted to point out. And he says, it's for the profit of all. When we exercise our spiritual gifts, it's not for us. It's not for me. It's not for any certain person. It's not to draw attention to ourselves, but it's for the good of the assembly and for the glory of God. That's why we want to exercise those gifts. In verse number 6, he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion of our faith." There's a phrase there. What did he say? Did you notice it? Let us use them. You know, a gift is useless if it is not used. A gift is useless if it is not used. And you think, well, that's just a real intelligent statement. But you know what? That is too often the case. God has given us so many resources that we don't take advantage of. I'm ashamed of the resources that God has given me that I haven't taken advantage of like I should. But here we're talking about specifically spiritual gifts. And he wants us to use those. He says to use those. Let us use them in the work of the Lord. And you know, as we think about all that we have learned about in chapters 1 through 11, we should say, I want to be used. I could do nothing before. There was nothing I could do to honor Christ. And now he's given me not only eternal life by the mercies of God, but he's given me a spiritual gift. He's given me the means to glorify him and to be involved in his service. That's exciting, to be involved in the service of God. Do you know that's eternity there? We're talking about eternal things, not just the benefits of this life, not just earning a home or earning a living to maintain a home and all of those things. We're talking about making a difference for eternity. That's the difference the powerful gospel makes in our lives, that we can now serve him. We can use these gifts. And that's what he wants us to do, to cooperate with one another, each individually. And you know what? There's not one gift that's more important than another. Even if one gift might be more visible than another, it is not more important. They're all important. You know what? You can't see my heart in here beating, but I'm thankful that it is. I'm thankful that it's there working, and you can't see it. You know, there are those who are serving in the assembly using their gifts. Might not be a visible role, but it's just as important. The question is, are you using the gift or gifts that God has given to you? And we go back. Can't get away from verses 1 and 2 because that's where it starts. If I'm not using the gift or gifts that he's given me, it might be that I haven't got it right with verses 1 and 2, with my relationship to Christ, to giving myself to him as a living sacrifice. We could talk about prophecy, he says here in verse 6. The idea there is the teaching of God's word is primarily what he's talking about. It had the idea of telling forth his word, and in the beginning, it included new revelation, but that's all complete now with the word of God. And so really the idea is teaching or ministry, he says in verse 7. Let us use it in our ministering, in verse 7. He who teaches in teaching. And so there's the gift of ministry. Now that's not talking about the clergy. Sometimes we think of ministry and we automatically think of a minister or a paid professional that is in full-time work. You know, in Scripture there is no division between the clergy and the laity. That is a false man-made distinction that does not exist amongst believers. We're all in the ministry. And that's really what the word means. The word has to do with service of all kinds. This is a type of person that simply sees a need and has a desire to meet it. Ministry, service to one another, teaching, interpreting and explaining the scripture in a practical way to edify the body of Christ. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, exhortation, one who can stir the believers to action. There's the gift of giving, being aware of the needs of others and having a willingness and the ability to meet those needs. Leadership, the work of the elders and overseeing the flock. There's the gift of mercy, that kindness to the needy, active compassion. And is that not what we have learned about with the powerful gospel, the active compassion of God toward us? And you know, we all should be involved in these in some form or another, probably, in to some capacity. But there are those who are especially gifted in these areas to use them in the work of the Lord. Isn't it beautiful? Because when you see all of these gifts being employed, then it is the whole body that is functioning together to the glory of God. That is beautiful to see. Because when you see, I have personally been involved in assemblies where that's not true, where there are just a few people that are just doing almost all of the work. And brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. If you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he says he wants you to use your gift in the assembly, whatever it might be for him. Verses 9 through 16, we need to move along. Our compassion for the body. We've talked about working together, our cooperation within the body. Also, our compassion for the body, verses 9 through 16. He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. That love for one another. And really, that is the gist, that is the theme that runs through all of this section dealing with our compassion for one another, and that is love. I wish we had time to turn to 1 John, because 1 John's got some beautiful passages that talk about loving one another. And that love that we should have for one another, you know what that's based on? What is it based on? The fact that God so loved us. That's why. If God so loved us, he says we ought to love one another the same way. And that's the natural thing. In fact, he says if we don't love others, then we can't really say that we love God. So having that love for one another. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Oh, this is so important, brothers and sisters, that we do this, that we have this kind of love, giving honor, giving preference to one another. And you know what the basic attitude is? It's not about me. In our natural fleshly reaction, what do we always want to say? We want to say, it is about me. But in the assembly, as we relate to one another, our love should be toward each other as God's love was to us. It's not based on the worthiness of the recipient, but it's based on a choice and a decision to love one another as God has loved us. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, sharing. It's so important that we share with one another. And you know, it's the sharing in one another's lives in this way that will bring talking about relationships with other believers. When we are sharing with one another, sharing our lives, sharing our homes, sharing a meal with one another, whatever it might be, that's where we develop those relationships with one another. And it's so, so important. It's easy to get busy, isn't it? It's easy to be so busy we don't have time. But we need to take time to show that love to one another. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Our natural tendency is to do what? If somebody says something against us, we want to lash out against them. We might want to retaliate. But in Christ, we don't want to do that. That's not the right response. Love suffers long and is kind, and we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, have you ever been going through a time where it wasn't particularly a time where you were rejoicing, and you see somebody else, something good happens, and you know, they're rejoicing over it, and you're thinking, look at them, they get the blessings, what happened to me? You know, you ever felt that way? If somebody else is something going good with them, in Christ, it's not about us, remember? Our love is that it's about them, and so we rejoice with those who rejoice. What if it's somebody that is somewhat of an enemy toward us, or somebody who's crossed us the wrong way? And what if they're going through a hard time? To weep with those who weep. To show that love, to show that compassion, no matter who they might be. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and so on. Having the same mind about something doesn't mean that we're all agreeing on non-essential matters. It doesn't mean that. And so we need to be tolerant sometimes over things that are non-essentials for the good of the relationships within the assembly. To not be partial is the idea behind that, to show that courtesy with one another. We need to move on, verses 17 through 21, then deal with our relationship to society. And really, the idea, the overriding theme in that section, verses 17 through 21, are those who would seek to be our enemies. Now let me ask you something. Do you see society as your enemy? Because society is. The world is one of the enemies of the believer. And the God of this world seeks to use society against believers. And we need to see the world for what it is. It is our enemy. It is not our friend. And so we need to know how to relate. Does that mean that we live in the world, but we are not to be of the world as we think about the powerful gospel changing our lives? Verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." In verse 14, he talked about the verbal curse, and now he's talking about someone who actually goes beyond that to an act against us. And, you know, it'd be easy to want to lash out in that situation. But, you know, that is the world's response. That's our natural response. But when the gospel has changed our lives, for the world to look on and to see us responding, even to our enemies, in this way, what does that tell the world? That this is not just another religion. This is true life. This is the gospel, the power of God that can truly change a person to respond differently than the rest of the world responds. Because our natural response is to lash out against our enemies. We could go on about that. Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, to live peaceably with all men." Peace is definitely a two-way street. But is your goal to live at peace with all men? There are some that you probably just absolutely can't hardly live at peace with. But is your goal to live as much as is all possible to live at peace with those, even if they cross you the wrong way? That shows a love for that person because we want to reach them with the gospel. They need to be changed by the powerful gospel as well. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, I think that's a natural response that we have in the flesh too, is to want to get vengeance. But vengeance is not ours. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. We don't have the right to enact vengeance on someone, no matter what they have done against us. God is the only one who's qualified. Verse 19 tells us what we're not to do. Look at verse 20 because it tells us what we are to do. He says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." That's not easy to do either, is it? And we couldn't do this on our own. There's no way. We would not respond to enemies in this way. We would not respond to a society who is against Christianity in this way if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit that changes us, transforms us, as we saw in verse number 2. In verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." George Washington Carver said this, "I will never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him." What a powerful thing that is, to love others in spite of their reaction to us, to show that kindness and the love of God. I came across this little illustration. A speaker at a woman's club was lecturing on marriage, and she asked the audience if any of those in the audience wanted a husband that they could mother, to mother their husband. And of course she figured nobody would raise their hand. And there was this one person that raised her hand, and the speaker looked at her and said, "So you're saying that you really want to mother your husband?" And she said, the lady said, "Mother? I thought you said smother." Well, you know, when we think of our relationships, relationships are important. Our relationship to God is most important. Our relationship to our Savior, to give ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. When we do that, we think about our relationships to the saints, to in cooperation, to have a desire to use those spiritual gifts that He has given us, and also to have that compassion toward one another, as we've learned about. And then also our relationship to society. That's the difference the powerful gospel can make in our lives. It changes our relationships. It makes us more like Christ as we see how He related to society, how He related to others, and so on. We want to pattern ourselves after Him. May God help us to allow the powerful gospel to change us, to have relationships that are honoring to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it speaks to us in such a practical way to our day-to-day lives. We confess, Father, that these reactions to others are not our natural way, but we pray, Father, that we will allow you to have your way in our hearts and our lives, that we'll have the attitude that it's not about me. It's all about you, and it's all about others and loving others. Father, we pray that we'll have a greater love for you first and foremost, a greater love for those who are lost, and a greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.